Thanks, guys, for reading that. For those who don't know, my name's Rick, and it is good to be back in the face-to-face, although that sounds really weird to say that anyhow. In the person, that's what I wanted to say, isn't it? With my face on as well. You want to have 2 Corinthians open, and if you haven't been following along in the evening services or in the morning services, you're halfway through. And you're thinking, what the heck is happening? I'm not going to give you the last, 5 weeks that we've been looking at 2 Corinthians. But you can actually go to that YouTube site if you've been getting emails from us. And if you don't know where it is, just search for Tea Tree Gully Anglican on YouTube. I think that will get us there. And you might want to do some back thinking, because it's terrible to arrive halfway through a conversation and not know how all of it relates together. Well, as we look at this passage, I want to let you know that I love camping. And I think tents get a rightful rap in this passage. When things get hectic in my life, I love to go camping. When they're stressful in my life, I love to go camping. In fact, even when they're going normally, I think I like to go camping. I like places that are distant and remote, and I like places that are away from the rest of the world, so I'm not going to tell you where I go. If the phone doesn't work, it's even better. I love bush camping and beach camping, although I haven't done lots of beach camping, as you'll see in a moment. And I love desert camping, but the problem with the problem with camping in South Australia is the place is so damn windy. It's very windy. In fact, in the last 13 years of living in this part of Australia and camping in the Flinders, York Peninsula, Eyre Peninsula, across in southwestern Victoria, we've had a number of our tents just ripped apart by strong, continuous, day-after-day winds. Poles have shattered, flies have ripped, tarps have been blown flat. Now, I still love camping, don't worry about that, but because we live here, I always take at least 2 spare tents, because tents are never meant to last. The passage we're looking at in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 this morning, whatever it is today, understands the fact that tents are fragile. Tents are temporary shelters. But it's not actually talking about the tent you go camping in. It's referring to your bodies. It is saying that your body is unstable, is as unstable and fragile as my tents in South Australia on a windy week. Now, if you're under 40, you don't believe that. If you're over 40, you've started to realise that's true. The COVID curve is not as easy to flatten when you're over 40. You get to actually meet your doctors and get to know their personal loves and the things that they like in life. Your eye doctor becomes a more regular visit. Specialists, you start to find out the best specialists in South Australia. And actually, you worked for their retirement because you end up, all of your money you pay to the specialist just to see them for 15 minutes. That's what it's like to get old. Now, you don't really believe me. Just store that in your mind for another few years for some of you, and not very many years for the others. When you get to 50, do you know what you get in the post? No, you don't want to know that. Okay, it's known affectionately as poo post. You'll find out about it. When you get to 50, oh, you have to start finding out about stuff. Though you'd be well over 50, wouldn't you? Oh, sorry. When you get over 50, you get to a 50,000K service. And it's not talking about your car. You see, things start to pick up after that. And just ask the people in the 8:30 service. You might feel I'm overstating it. You don't really believe it's true. But you are living in a tent that's rotting. I could say your tent might be rotting at a different pace to someone else's tent. It does depend on what sunlight it's been in and what winds it's subjected to. But you get the point. It's a very depressing way to start, isn't it? The passage we're looking at tonight is a great passage because it is very realistic. But it is filled with hope. How about I pray for us? And then we'll unpack the passage in detail. Lord God, we pray that your word might speak to us this evening. We pray, Lord God, that your word might encourage us and build us up. giving us a confident hope that we're supposed to have, but also giving us a real expectation of life on this earth. Lord, we pray that we might be real, that we might be people who understand who you are, what this world is like, and where you are taking us. We ask this, Lord, in your precious name. Amen. Well, briefly, Paul has said a number of times in 2 Corinthians that life is not easy for him. But it's not a surprise that life is not easy. Paul has said that things have been hard for him. He never expected life following Jesus to be some gentle victory stroll until he gets to heaven. You see, Paul has described his life as being hard-pressed, perplexing. It's been filled with persecution and abandonment. Way back in chapter 1, he says that life was so tough that he despaired of life itself. And yet in the last chapter, we looked at over 2 weeks, Paul has said 2 times that he doesn't lose heart. What is it that keeps him going? And this passage gives us 3 insights into what keeps him going. The first one is he understands clearly what life is about now and what life will be like in eternity. He has life in perspective. Secondly, he has a confident hope for all of eternity that's not founded in who he is and what he's done. And thirdly, he has clear direction for how to live tomorrow and how to live for eternity. Let me show you how these 3 points come from the passage. Firstly, Paul has a clear perspective on that life on this earth is not all there is. There is an eternity in heaven to come. And he realises that life on this earth is temporary. That's why he compares it to being like a tent. It rots, it rips. The wind blows it apart. It fades. That's what life's like. But he knows there's something better to come. Look at verse 1. He says, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. You see, the brokenness of his mortal body, that tent that is broken, is going to be replaced by an eternal house built by God, not built by human hands. That's pretty darn good, isn't it? If you don't realise how good that is, just wait another 50 years. If you're still alive. Verse 2. I don't plan to be, by the way, in another 50 years, just in case you wanted to know. In verse 2, he changes the imagery and goes from tents to houses. Tents and houses to being naked and being clothed. Now, those ideas are not all that far from each other. If you've sat in a tent and the winds are strong and the rain is heavy, you realise what it's like to be exposed. If you haven't maybe sat in a tent, but you've faced a real life and death situation, you understand just how vulnerable your life is. The heavenly clothing imagery has been described as like an eternal house built by God. And in that imagery, there's the idea of something that's eternal. That's fairly obvious. Even I can work that out. But there's something as an image of perfection. It's not built by me. It's built by God. And there's the image of protection, not vulnerable and exposed, but protection. And Paul then blends that image together. And we see that eternal home swallows up your vulnerable, naked, mortal life. Now, this is part of being an ongoing conversation that Paul has had with the Corinthian church. And if you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and you put together what he said there plus what he said here, you can see that what he's saying is that the flesh that you've got on your body is wearing out, but one day you'll have a resurrection body. The resurrection body is equivalent to what he's referring to here as that heavenly dwelling. And at present, he says, we groan, we are burdened. Now, it's not a groan of despair, it's a groan of anticipation of that future hope and joy. The groan of life that is not as it should be, but knowing that one day there is something better to come. And Paul goes on to say why he's filled with confidence, why he doesn't lose heart, why he hasn't been despairing. He has a sure and certain hope. That hope of eternity, that eternal resurrection body, and that hope is not founded in him. Verse 5, he has the Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. He has the Spirit given to him as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. And this is all part of God's plan right from the beginning. You see, God didn't plan for you and I to get saved and that gentle victory stroll to heaven. He didn't expect life serving him to be filled with successes because we've been saved by Jesus. If that was the case, I think most of us would have given up years ago because we'd be thinking, well, it's not us. But God planned that one day we would be in heaven with all the perfection of heaven and all the blessing of heaven. But between when we are saved and then, God also wanted us to learn what it means to trust him when your earthly tent is fading away. What it means to follow God when your eternal heavenly dwelling is not yours yet. Your resurrection body is not yours yet. It's easy to trust someone when they always give you what you want. But we have a spirit. We have God's spirit, sorry, not a spirit, who is the deposit guaranteeing our inheritance that is to come. God has not just said, I've given you this promise, you just need to hold on with blind trust. God has given us his spirit. Now we're going to see how this impacts us in a moment, but I just want to press a pause there because there's a danger we misunderstand what it means when we're talking about having God's Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. Verse 5 tells us that Spirit is given to us by God. He's not someone you've earned. You don't get the Spirit because you've been to the right church and sung the right songs or been to the right I've Got the Spirit workshop. God gives us his Spirit when you are saved. So if you are a follower of Jesus, you have God's Spirit. When you put your trust in Jesus, God's Spirit indwells you. It's not an electric feeling. It's not necessarily anything you feel different. It may be, may not be. Is God's Spirit in you when your trust in God is very thin? You see, this passage is not saying that God's Spirit leaves us the moment we doubt. It's not saying this passage leaves us the moment we're confused by the brokenness of this world that we're in. Remember, Paul got to the point of despairing of life itself. God has given you his Spirit when you put your trust in him. And it's also important to see that this passage is not getting us to compare what spiritual gifts we might have with the understanding that more extroverted and more noticeable gifts mean you are more guaranteed of your inheritance to come. This is not a passage that is looking at the different gifts that God's Spirit gives. It's just simply saying that as a Christian, you have been given the Spirit. Whilst we're on that topic of misunderstanding gifts, you can have the Spirit and you can walk away from God. Just read Hebrews. You can have the Spirit, and it can be the wrong Spirit. Just read 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll get onto that later in our series. Let's turn back to the passage, back to verse 6. The guarantee of what we have to come is what fills Paul with confidence. At the time of the he was writing, he didn't have his resurrection body, did he? He was living in that rotting tent. But he had a guarantee that it would come because he had the Spirit. And so he got on with serving God with that confident hope of his eternity that was won for him by Jesus, guaranteed by the Spirit. And so in verse 8, he speaks of what his heart's desire is to do. Well, it's just to serve God, whether it costs him his life or not. You see, there's no point holding on to something that's rotting when it's going to be replaced by something that is eternal and built by God. So if serving Jesus meant that he loses his life, that's all right. His heart's desire was to be with God. And that's not just a theory in Paul's mind as he's just saying bold and brash things. We know that he's despaired of life itself. Persecution has been great. In verse 7, we get a passage which has been misquoted by followers of Jesus, by Christians many times. It says, "For we live by faith, not by sight." And it's quoted as if it's wrong to have any evidence or any certainty or assurance. We've just got to close our eyes and hope for the best. As if following Jesus' blind faith is a good thing. But that's not what Paul means. He's not talking about stick your head in the sand, close your eyes, and hope it all works out with God. You see, Paul already knows that Jesus has risen. Paul already knows that Jesus has died and risen, and Paul has seen the risen Lord Jesus himself. And Paul has the Spirit guaranteeing his inheritance of which is to come. But guess what he doesn't have? He doesn't have that resurrection body. And he trusts the God who's been good, that one day the God who has been good will come through with the promise that he's made. He knows God's character and plan and purpose. So how's Paul going to live now? Look at verse 9 and 10. First of all, Paul says that he wants it to be his goal to live in a way which pleases God. Now, he's not saying, I need to earn my spot in heaven. He's saved by grace. He's not saved by law keeping. He has God's Spirit already as a guarantee of what is to come. And what is to come is that resurrection body, that heavenly dwelling made by God that will replace his mortal tent-like body. And now he wants just to live to please God, whatever the cost. Not to earn his salvation, but because he's been saved. In chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians, Paul tells us that we are living to please God with the Spirit already that works in us to transform us. He's not thinking that he's alone in this idea of obedience towards God. God's Spirit indwells us and will conform us into God's image, not as we looked at when we looked at this passage, not in a way which is possessing us and taking over, but indwelling us and working with us. One of the things we notice as we look at where Paul's direction for living today is that his direction for living today doesn't change whether he's alive in his mortal body or dead with his eternal body. His goal is to please God. In heaven or on earth. And so in getting on to live as one of the followers of God now, what does he do on Monday morning? He wants to please God. And also, what else does he want to do? Verse 10, he wants to live in a way which reminds him constantly that one day he will stand before the judgment seat of God. And he will be held accountable for the things done in the body, whether good or bad. Now, that might be a bit confronting. You might have thought that this following Jesus stuff meant that you could have your sin forgiven and then just do anything you wanted to and just turn up in heaven one day. What is Paul saying? What is Paul saying when he says that followers of Jesus will be held account for what they do before the judgment seat of God, they'll stand, and held account for what they do, whether good or bad? He's not saying that we need to do stuff to earn our salvation. The judgment he's talking about here is not the judgment that is dividing the sheep and the goats. It's not the judgment that's condemning people to hell. He's already reminded us we're saved by grace. What is Paul speaking about? The judgment, the evaluation that God will do to your good deeds. Do based on the good deeds that you've done. Sorry, let's put it a clearer way. So as God assesses our good deeds, the works that he's prepared in advance for us to do, if you want to go back to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9 and 10, when God evaluates what we've done as his people, whether good or bad, that's what he's speaking about.
Now, we saw that in our first reading, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, when it was talking about building out of costly stones, and if you build out of stuff that won't survive fire, it'll be burnt up, but the person who does the building will be saved, but only just. Poor works done in the body will be exposed and burnt. I hope that scares you. Because I think we fall into the trap of saying, God doesn't care what I do on Monday. But he does. I'm not going to be accountable for what I've done on Monday. But you will. And I say that in the context of the fact that you are saved by grace, not by works, so that no one can boast. What about your good works? Well, we've already been told that Paul wants to please God. They do please God. God is excited when we do good works. But there are other parts of the New Testament that talk about rewards in heaven. I'm not going to have the time or even try to explain what they are. People speculate constantly. The Bible never explains it. But if God, who is good, gives us eternity, he also offers whatever else he offers us as rewards is going to be good. I can pretty much guarantee you that. If heaven is unimaginably good, no eye has seen, no mind can conceive what God has prepared for those who love him. If that's what heaven's like, well, rewards are going to be even better. So I hope that verse 10 shocks you, but I also hope that it spurs you on. If you're wondering, how could I ever be saved? Remember, it's grace. You are saved by grace. But if you are saved and you fall into the trap of thinking God doesn't care with what I do, then please notice what it's saying here. So how else does this passage speak to us today? There's a lot we could discuss. Maybe you can do that over your socially distanced cup of tea or coffee up in the hall or down here later. Let me just ask us all the question, how does your future hope shape your actions now? I think it's very hard for us not to be influenced by the world that we live in. It's all around us. It's a culture we breathe almost. And yet the culture we breathe doesn't think that world history has a purpose or a direction. It's randomly drifting somewhere. And yet if you're following Jesus, you're saying, actually, I understand that this history that I'm living in has a direction and a purpose. So we should at least stand out as God's people today. But how do we live? Well, it's not about pursuing your short-term pleasures and gains or your ideologies or your whatever it happens to be. This world, this tent that you're living in, that I might have shocked you with at the beginning, is not the be-all and end-all of our existence. We live in a world I don't think has lots of hope. One writer said this, "Death is the worm at the core of humanity's pretensions to happiness." So humanity wants to be happy, and it finds many ways to be happy. And yet when it talks about the topic of death, death brings all of that happiness undone. If you've ever read Ecclesiastes, whoever wrote this just summed up what Ecclesiastes is talking about. How does your future hope shape how you live? Well, verse 9 says, live in a way which pleases God. That's pretty straightforward. Don't chase some secular utopia on earth. Life is not about your self-pleasure. Live in a way which pleases God. That actually delivers best for us in the long run too. What we do, seeking God, seeking to please God, delivers best in the long run because it pays dividends for eternity. How else should we live? Remember that one day you stand before the judgment seat of God, and you and I will be held accountable for things done in the body, whether good or bad. How about I pray? Lord, we pray that we won't be complacent about godly living. We pray, Lord God, that grace will not inoculate us towards the need for obedience. Help us to live in a way which pleases God, not to earn our salvation, but because we've been saved. Lord, we pray that our heart's desire will be to seek your glory. We also pray, Lord God, that the things that we do, that it will bring you glory, will also be things that bring us closer to you. They improve what we're looking for in heaven. And we ask this, Lord, in your precious name. Amen.